All right, we come to Judges chapter 6. We've been looking through the earlier part of this book at the various judges that God raised up to deliver his people from the bondage and the difficulties that they find themselves in. And this afternoon we come to one of the more famous judges, a man by the name of Gideon. I wonder perhaps if the reason that his name is so well known is due to the Gideon Bibles that we find at times in hotel room drawers. There is that Gideon Society that deposit those New Testaments and Bibles all over, not only Australia, but across the world at large. Well, Gideon has come to the forefront of our story because of the Midianites that are terrorizing the people of Israel. They're slowly destroying them. They're destroying the economy year by year. It seems that every time that the crops are ready to be harvested, the Midianites would flock into Israel, and if they didn't burn the crops, they would steal them, and that along with the animals. And so it was that the children of Israel were becoming increasingly poorer, unable to fend for themselves. They're hungry, they are afraid, they're suffering. And it seems that such is the vastness of the Midianite army, they're described as being like grasshoppers for multitude, that there's no one willing or eager to face them or to chase them from the land. But something needs to be done. And so we're told that the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. But this time, the Lord doesn't send them a judge, at least not initially. We're told that he sent them a prophet. In verse 8, we're told that he sent a prophet unto the children of Israel. He comes with a message for the people of God. He said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from all that oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the God of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice." You've not obeyed my voice. This is the reason why all of these afflictions have come upon you. This is why every season when the crops are ready, the Midianites come with their vast multitudes and swoop down and take them from you. Here's the reason for all of your distress and problems. You have not obeyed my voice. Now what's happening is that the people are crying out to God to fix their situation. But there's an important principle at play here. We must make right our own relationship with God first of all before we can ask him to make right the other relationships in our lives. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, spoke about a godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation, that is not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are two different ways of being sorrowful over something, he said. There's the kind of sorrow that God wants. That's an experience to lead us away from sin and will be a genuine repentance unto God and will result in our salvation. And he says, for that kind of sorrow, there's nothing to be repented of. But there's another kind, a worldly sorrow that lacks repentance and ends in spiritual death. And that's what Israel has at the moment. They just want their problems to go away. They want to be able to harvest their crops and for their lives to run smoothly, but they're not really interested in getting right with God. Godly sorrow recognizes that it's the rupture in our fellowship with God that's doing the harm. And godly sorrow and repentance is ready then to confess our personal sin before the Lord, for that change to take place in our life that results in a change of direction and a change in our relationship with God. And so the Lord sends them a prophet to bring his word to remind them, until we deal with our own sin before God, we will not experience his power to deliver us from our enemies. And that's the confrontation that begins in the story of Gideon. So when we read that the angel of the Lord appears to him, where do we find him? We find him in a wine press. Well, what's he doing in the wine press? He's threshing his wheat. That's a strange place to be threshing corn. Why isn't he taking it to a wide open place so that the winds and the breezes of the day might blow away the chaff? What can he hope to accomplish by threshing his corn in a wine press? Well, you see, he's hiding. He's hiding from the Midianites in the hope that his crop, his little harvest, will not be found and stolen. And so the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." I don't know if Gideon thought that the angel of the Lord was being sarcastic with him or not, but he certainly doesn't look like a mighty man of valor. He's hiding from the enemy. He's cowering in a wine press. There doesn't seem to be much strength or purpose about him. And Gideon said unto him, "O my Lord, my master, if the Lord Jehovah truly is with us, then why have all of these things befallen us? And where to be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." You can just picture it, can't you? If the Lord really is with us, why are all of these things happening to us? Where are all the miracles that our ancestors told us about? Reminds me of the story of the little girl that was listening to her mother, telling her some of the great Bible stories about Moses and Joshua, Samson and Daniel. And when the mom had finished, the little girl simply turned around to her and looked up to her and said, "You know, God seemed much more exciting back then." I think Gideon felt like that. He loved to hear what God had done in the past for Israel, but where are the miracles now? Where's the power of God working now? Do you know what the problem is? Gideon has the audacity to blame God for the mess that the children of Israel find themselves in. He's suggesting that God hasn't kept his promises and the Lord has forsaken us. There's nothing new in that, of course. You can go right back to the beginning of the Bible and you'll find that when Adam transgressed the law of God by taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God came and confronted him about it and he said, "It's Eve's fault. And really, God, it's your fault for giving me Eve to start off with." Adam blamed God, and we have been blaming God for our failures ever since. That's what Gideon's doing. The people are in all kinds of trouble, and their first question is this: "God, why are you doing this to us?" As if it's God's fault. But really they should be saying, "Lord, is there something that I have done? Is there some reason in me for these problems that are occurring? Have I drifted from your grace and your love? Have I wandered away from your protecting arm?" You see, the Lord never changes. It's one of his qualities. He is immutable. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He cannot change. If he could change, he wouldn't be God. Because if he could change for the better, then he was never perfect to begin with. If he could change for the worse, then he's no longer God. He doesn't change. So who has changed? Israel has changed. They've wandered from the Lord. They've taken a pathway that leads them away from the Lord. How easy it is for us to make the same mistake as Gideon. We look at the troubles that befall us and we think that that's evidence that God has forsaken us, when really We should be asking God how he's going to work through those things in order to bring about the good that he's promised. Because he has promised that. That all things will work together for good to them that love God. And we often wait for God to do something for us, wondering why he doesn't bring someone to our rescue to help us. We're really saying, Lord, why don't you remove this problem instead of saying to the Lord, help me to remove it, or to be the person that can handle this problem. Gideon is looking for a deliverer. The Lord wants to use Gideon. And so to begin with, God has to restore Gideon to fellowship with himself. There are changes that are necessary. And God is eager to bring Gideon to a place where he can make use of him in the work of his kingdom. So we perhaps at times need to ask ourselves the question, if we're not knowing the Lord's presence as we desire, if we're not seeing his miracles as our fathers have seen them, am I walking contrary to God's word and his will? Am I making excuses instead of repenting? Am I resisting doing that which is right for that which is popular? Am I simply seeking to use God for my own desires and devices rather than being an instrument in the hand of God himself? It's no wonder there was ruin throughout the land. And so the Lord has a message for Gideon. There, beginning at verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might. Thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O Lord, wherewithal? How will I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee. And thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. I want you to notice there's a change that takes place in these verses. Beforehand, Gideon's looking upon one that is described as an angel of the Lord. But look at verse 16, that it's the Lord who's now speaking unto. We're looking at what we call a theophany, a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form. This is God meeting with man. And the Lord promises that he would go with Gideon into battle. And the result of the battle will not be in doubt. Now Gideon's not too sure about these things. He doesn't see himself as a rescuer. And the Lord addresses him as a mighty warrior. He doesn't see that reflection in the mirror. But you see, he's not really Gideon that's going to do the rescuing. It's going to be the Lord working through him. Gideon will simply be the tool in the hand of God to accomplish God's will. Doesn't matter that Gideon himself isn't much to look at or very inspiring. The Lord will work through him. You see, we have to get away from this notion that God's simply looking for the talented and for the brilliant in order to use them. We've got this idea today that God is looking for someone with that star quality in order to be used. That's not the case. In fact, it's almost the opposite. Because we are left with the feeling that, well, there's nothing significant about me. There's nothing wonderful or brilliant about me. So therefore, God couldn't be looking for me to work in his kingdom. But we're wrong in that. I believe that God is looking for the more common and the ordinary rather than the superstars. And I'll tell you why. Because the superstar will be trusting in their own talent and their own charisma and their own charm and their own ability. God is looking for people who recognize there's nothing in me, and if anything good is going to come, it must all be of God. And so the Lord gives Gideon some assurances concerning this activity. Notice in verse 14, he says, go. You'll find that when the Lord gives a command to his people, it often includes this little word, go. The Savior said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You see, it's an active word. The Lord wants us to be active and busy. He wants us to fulfill his commands. Gideon has not been asked at this occasion to wait for the next invasion of the Midianites. He's told rather to go. Go and take the battle to Midian. Go on the offensive. There's a lesson for us here. If the Church of Christ could only learn this. As embattled as we are, we should get out of the defensive mode and go on the offensive for Christ. It's a shame upon us Christians that the false cults and the like are on the offensive and the church is on the defensive. And maybe we're thinking like Gideon, well, how can I do it? It's too big a task for someone like me. I'm too small for such a responsibility. But notice when the Lord says to him, go, he says, go in this thy might. There's a transference of power here. It's not going to be Gideon's might, but the might which God gives him. There's nothing in Gideon. But fill Gideon with the might of the Lord, and that becomes a different situation altogether. The Apostle Paul put it this way, our sufficiency is of God. He supplies the might. Go in this thy might. And notice what the Lord says next. Thou shalt save Israel. The victory is secure. There is no doubt about it. You have my assurance on this matter. In fact, have not I sent thee? Here's his authority. Here's his orders given and signed by his superior officer. Have not I sent thee? You're going in my name, the Lord said. You're doing this because I have commanded you. You're carrying out my will. You're going in my might. Therefore, the victory will be secure. Now, what happens next is rather quite strange. Gideon asks the angel for a sign. Now, this isn't going to be the last time he does this, but he wants some unmistakable proof that God indeed would have him carry out what seems to be an impossible mission. So he asks him to stay for dinner. What's the point of this? Well, Gideon doesn't seem to realize just yet who he's talking to. They ask the angel of the Lord to wait while he goes prepare a meal. And when the meal is prepared, he's asked to set it upon the rock before him. And the angel takes the staff that is in his hand and he touches the food that is on the rock and fire comes out of the rock and consumes the food. There's a confirmation of God's power and his presence with Gideon. Gideon's terrified. He realizes now that he has seen the Lord and he remembers, I was going to say, his old Sunday school lessons that no one can see the Lord and live. He's afraid because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face, and the Lord said unto him, verse 23, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Don't be afraid, Gideon. We're told that Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, began to worship like he hadn't worshipped before. He called the name of the altar Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Lord, our peace. The Lord saying to Gideon, Gideon, there's no need to be afraid of me. I love you. I've come to rescue you. I've come to use you in the deliverance of my people. I stayed for dinner not because I was hungry, because I wanted you to know who I really am and that my strength is at your disposal. And Gideon's now on board. He sets up an altar to worship the Lord. His heart, for the first time perhaps ever, is now right with God. He has a desire to worship the Lord alone. And that's where we must be if we're going to be used in any significant way by the Lord. Any man or woman, any young person trusting God with all of their heart can be used in great and mighty ways. So the ruin that Israel has been facing can now be overcome. God has given us that reassurance. But there must be change. There must be reformation. There are certain things in his life that needs to be put right. The first of them is this. He needs to get rid of the old idols of his life. This is your first assignment, Gideon. Pull down the altar of Baal. Cut up the wooden grove that lies beside it. Use the wood of that grove for fuel for the altar for the Lord that you're building. Now don't miss this. The idols that he takes down belongs to his father's household. We're told in verse 27 that Gideon took them down even though he knew the people would react aggressively towards him. He feared his father's household and the men of the city. But he did it nonetheless. He pulled it down and he chopped up the wood by night. The important thing is that he did what he was supposed to do. And early the next morning, probably as the people were coming ready to make their offerings unto Baal, they find that the altar to Baal is smashed in pieces on the ground. The grove to Ashtaroth that was beside it has been cut up and burned. And there appears to be the remains of a young bullock now upon the altar that has been built unto the Lord. And the people are furious. And they've learned that Gideon is the man responsible and they want to execute him. Never let it be said that serving the Lord is going to be an easy task. It'll be those that will want to execute you. Gideon's father, however, steps forward, comes to the side of his son. And it's quite interesting because it seems that prior to this, he was a staunch worshipper of Baal, but something's happened. Gideon's faith now becomes contagious and others are catching it. His father's not angry. He wants to protect his son. It would seem that his faithfulness has convicted the father of his own unfaithfulness. Gideon's father has a very simple and a very compelling argument there in verse 31. Why are you pleading for Baal? Will ye save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death whilst it is yet morning. If he be a god, let him plead for himself, because one hath cast down his altar. If Baal really is who you think he is, let him defend himself. You don't need to take up his cause. If Baal really is a god, then let him act like a god. And if one has desecrated his altar, let Baal deal with it, and you let things be. First thing Gideon has to do is to deal with the idols in his own life. The Lord will not share his glory with another. The first step to overcoming the oppressor that oppresses us is to repent of the idolatry in our own life. Now, we generally don't worship gods of wood and stone, but there are many other gods that we do pursue. Those that follow gods of pleasure. We know God's standards. We know that God has told us that we shouldn't marry unbelievers. That we choose what brings honour to God rather than simply bringing what brings pleasure to ourselves. He's told us to be faithful in our marriages, but we excuse our infidelity because, well, we are in love with someone else. He has told us to remain pure until marriage, but that's a command that largely goes unheeded today. We're told to watch who and what we worship, but we fill our hearts with greed and gluttony and lust. We have all kinds of gods. We worship that which feels good. We seek to satisfy our pleasures rather than obey the Lord. We deal often with the idol, the false god of pleasure. But it's not the only one. What about the false god of power? when we know that we should be dealing honestly with others, that we should be giving credit where credit is due, that we should be serving those around us rather than making them serve us. But the thought of promotion and esteem and applause and the well done from others, that's what motivates us. And we love the idea of having servants rather than being servants. And we choose to advance our own cause and to promote ourselves over the commands of Scripture even. We love the power and the success that it brings. It's the gods of amusement. I think all across the land, church attendance is down because everyone is running out on a Sunday, going places. Maybe they were up too late on a Saturday night, I don't know, pursuing their hobbies or other forms of activities or amusements. People only come to the house of God when it seems they don't have anything better to do. And the Lord's not against us having fun, but when the motivation of having fun becomes more important than worshipping the Lord, it becomes a serious problem. We choose our amusements over the commands of God. We're bowing before a false god of amusement. The idols of pleasure and of power and amusement, the idol of politics, where we determine that which is right or wrong, how it lines up with our political platform. How we determine whether people are good or bad based upon their political affiliation. And we ignore the commands of Scripture in order to advance a political cause. We could extend the list. We don't need to. Anything or anything that we put ahead of God, that we give authority to in our life ahead of the Saviour, is like a false idol that needs to be torn down. We're really just getting started in the story of Gideon. Let me point out some things in summary. We see, first of all, just how good and loving and patient the Lord is to come to the rescue of Gideon and the nation, even when they've turned their back upon him. And they've resisted him every step of the way. You've been all the same if the Lord had said to Gideon that you've been forsaken and left because of your abandonment of me, but that's not what he does. He puts up with the accusations. He patiently waits for Gideon until he comes to that acknowledgement of who the Lord is. How good it is that God is patient with us. Long-suffering. He tells us clearly again and again what we're to do, and we ignore him time and again. He blesses us beyond measure and we accuse him of not doing enough. He forgives us of our sins and we presume upon that grace to go and sin even more. And this the Lord endures time and time again. Long-suffering and merciful towards us. The story in the book of Judges is not so much about the men and the women called to be judges. They're really incidental to the whole thing. The real story is about God's mercy towards us. And every story we read of in the book of Judges should deepen our worship and our devotion to the Lord that he desires for us to draw closer to him. That he waits for us to repent of our sins and turn to him. Oh, that we would learn to stop using God as a scapegoat for everything that goes wrong, while we take the credit for everything that we enjoy and every blessing we receive. Here's the problem in the book of Judges. Their unwillingness to accept responsibility that it is my sin that has brought about the judgment of God upon us. I think I mentioned maybe Friday morning of an essay competition that was held by the Times newspaper in London some time ago, and the essay was on the subject, "What is wrong with the world today?" And the winning answer, the winning essay came back, and it was only two words long. "I am. I am. I'm what's wrong with the world today." There needs to be that accepting of responsibility for our own sin and repenting of it and confessing of it. We're often tempted to ask the question when we look around us today, where is God? What's he doing? Why isn't he intervening in the things that are going wrong in society? We look at all of the crime and the immorality and the greed and the abuse and the divorce and the sickness and the madness throughout society. And we wonder, where is God? Why isn't he doing something? We've seen over recent years the abandonment of this idea of an absolute truth of things that are right and things that are wrong. We've seen society seek to redefine sexuality and marriage and eliminate the talk of God even from society at large. God has been eliminated from public life. There was a time past when, if there had been a global pandemic such as there's been in these last couple of years, there would have been calls from our government for a day of prayer for the nation to seek God for his mercy. You haven't heard that. What we're seeing today is really just the tip of the iceberg of a society that has forsaken God. And we can stand like Gideon and say, well, where is the Lord of days past? Where are the miracles that our father told us about? Why isn't God doing something about all of these problems? And the answer today is the same as it was in Gideon's day. Because Gideon, you're not right with God. Get that straightened first of all, and all the rest will follow. So instead of sitting back and blaming others for the things that are going wrong today, our first step is to look in the mirror and say, Lord, show me what's wrong with me. And get that sorted first of all. And perhaps when I, Gideon, am sorted out, then my relationship with my father might be sorted out. And he'll come back to God. And then as a result of that, others will come to know God. And the knowledge of God will then spread throughout the nation, and that will be the reason why God restores us again. But until we deal with that, first of all, we can't expect a deliverance from the Midianites that number in multitude like the grasshoppers. So I hope you'll come back and hear what happens next in the story of Gideon, because it's really rather pertinent to our lives today in the 21st century. It's instructive how we should live before God and get right before him and wait and see the salvation of God. May the Lord be pleased to grant us such a salvation. And may we be found in a place of service before him, a tool in his hand, a warrior for God. May the Lord help us to be such. Let's bow in prayer.